Middle East is on fire, and we are watching events unfold between Iran, the southern Gulf states, Israel, America, and frankly, slowly, many countries of the world are at least making their position known, if not discussing getting involved. These are events that we've looked for in relation to Bible prophecy for a very long time. How will the Middle East fall into line with Bible prophecy specifically? And also, how will we get Israel to be in a time of peace as expected in Ezekiel 38? We talk about it often. Well, we're going to talk about it today, and we've got with us both Daniel and Paul with us to discuss these things in relation to the scriptures. And gentlemen, excited to have you with us. We really are looking at events that for a long time, in fact, I'm getting older now, and I would say even from my childhood, I was raised looking at some of these things and wondering how they will come about. One of the things that you have in life when you look at Bible prophecy is often we have an end result, or we have a somewhat of a sketch for us, but a lot of the detail we may not have, or the path how we get there, we may not see. And so when we watch it unfold in real time, it really is incredible. I'm going to start with you, Dan. What is your thoughts as you look at events as they unfold currently now?
I actually think it may not be an exaggeration to say that it looks like the sun is rising on a new Middle East. When we reach the stage where Iran's ring of fire has gone, basically, and regardless of how successful regime change might be, peace on the mountains of Israel, I think, looks more plausible or possible or probable than at any other time in the history of the state of Israel right now. And we know that Bible students have pondered for years how this peace might come about on the mountains of Israel. This time before Armageddon takes place. And we still don't know how it might happen. But for sure, we've got to be closer than ever before to that state of peace on the mountains. All of the proxies are gone, and now the head itself, Iran, has basically been decapitated. It has to be hugely significant. And it should make us think about the way that we live our lives and how near the return of the Lord Jesus Christ might be. And one other thing about this as well, it's one of the foundations of Bible prophecy that the promises were made to Abraham. And it says, of course, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And sometimes we know that the wicked prosper, but God will hold nations account for the way that they treat his people. And this regime has been cursing Israel for decades. And this weekend, even though man does what it does, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he's allowed another enemy of the Jewish people to hit the dust.
This is so incredible and so true, Dan, because when you look at these enemies of Israel that have surrounded them, this ring of fire, we have watched as one by one they fell. And really, you could go back many years to, if you go back to the Six-Day War and the 73 War, we're looking at a situation where, you know, you had also included in that Egypt as the main aggressor there, but also Jordan. So in time, those ones have kind of been taken out of the way. And Syria also, I mean, all these nations, to watch them slowly one by one fall. And this was supposed to go the other way. October 7th was supposed to punish Israel and bring an end to the Abraham Accords, or at least derail them. And it, now we sit here, and just for the record, we said we should do this because events are changing so quickly. The news is coming in. It is March the 3rd, and it's just coming up to 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time in North America, 9 p.m. UK. So if this may take a day or so to get up online, so if something else has happened, that's when we're recording it. But as we look now at this stage, March the 3rd, 2026, the events of October the 7th are kind of, you know, all the hostages are back, and those events are becoming a little bit historical now as we look to, as you say, the dawn of a new Middle East. And it does, and we're going to get into this, it does herald the coming of the Messiah. Paul, what do you add to that?
What I would add is all of the situation we find ourselves in now, it's incredible when you think about it, that it all hinges on the decision of one man. And that man is Yahweh Sinwar, who who decided, from what we understand now, to go alone and not wait for Hezbollah or Iran or any of the other proxies to be ready for an attack on Israel. And it seems that he decided to preempt all of them and go completely alone, and on October 7th, attack Israel, following out a plan that they'd all kind of discussed, but had agreed to do it all together, and he went alone. And so when he went alone and attacked Israel and brought the wrath of Israel upon him and the whole Gaza Strip, then in that situation, Lebanon did not involve themselves in any really meaningful way, and nor did Iran, while they waited on the sideline. And that has critically given brought to pass this situation where each of the proxies have been knocked over one by one, starting with Hamas, but then obviously Lebanon and the Hezbollah in Lebanon. And that has led to Assad falling, and then obviously a lot of bombardment of the Houthis later on. And now we finally got to this final domino, which is the head of the snake, as some people call it, the head of all these proxies, which is Iran, which is by itself without any of these proxies left to defend it.
It's completely unreal. Sorry, it's completely unreal.
Dan, you go.
That just one after the other, they've been destroyed. I actually can't believe that it's happened the way that it has. I remember when, on October the 7th, when everything happened, someone saying, well, this will end up with war with Iran. And it's taken time, but one by the other, all of those proxies are gone, and now we are where we are.
If you said any one of these situations, how would you have solved, you know, the issue with Syria on the border? Now, if you go back, there was reports of Syria. I mean, Syria had brought the Russians in. There was reports even of Russians patrolling near the Israeli border. That was, I mean, I remember in, I think it was 2015, maybe, when Assad brought the Russians in. It's at least going back, you know, some time. That felt like, wow, you know, we just don't have peace on the mountains of Israel. And here we were with the King of the North moving into Syria. It was just too early. It shows you that that was their intention, and they were for that, for challenging Israel in some of these ways. But it wasn't the time. We didn't have the peace. But then you think, well, how are you going to solve any one of these nations? And how would Israel have peace on the mountains of Israel with any of these crises happening? You had Hamas. I mean, again, Hamas is still yet to be finalized, although it certainly doesn't challenge Israel the way it did. Hezbollah, how are you going to solve Hezbollah? I mean, they're the one that seems to have sort of, after a couple of days, decided to get involved, although already, incredibly, Lebanon is saying, back up. You know, they are telling Hezbollah they basically have to disarm, and we'll see what happens. It's pushed Israel further back into the north. They've moved back in. But again, they don't have any ability to challenge like they did. The Houthis, I actually expected more out of the Houthis over the last few days. And for the most part, they haven't been able to bring up much. So the ring of fire, as you said, Dan, to start with, really is just been put out. I mean, it's water has been poured on it, and we are looking at, as you say, I think the dawn of a new Middle East. If we look at Iran, it's incredible because it didn't have to be this way. And I think that sometimes maybe this is the, I don't know what you guys think. Sometimes it almost feels like the Pharaoh situation where, you know, the heart is hardened. I'm not going to say who's hardened his heart, but his heart was hardened. Because after you had the 12-day war last year, even Netanyahu said this. He goes, you'd think they would learn their lesson. And I do not understand, other than obviously they're fanatical, and this is, you know, when religion is fanatical like this, based on something as, you know, as they did, their decisions don't necessarily have, they don't make common sense, but this one really didn't. I mean, you had to know, you know, the U.S. had brought in all that firepower. They were waiting to use it, and yet they still refuse. In fact, there's reports now from Steve Witkoff that apparently the Iranians were throwing it in their face that they had the enriched uranium. I think he said enough for 6 bombs, and that they were sort of throwing that in their face. They managed to evade sanctions, etc. It's almost like, are you asking for this? I'm not sure what their game plan was, but it seems it could have been so avoidable. I mean, all they would have had to do is say, we don't want to enrich uranium. And in fact, and you know what? We'll hold off. We'll continue to make the ballistic missiles. We'll do our thing. We'll just give them the nuclear thing for now. If they'd have done that, I think it probably would have held this off. But it just not.
I think it really says something when I think I read that Steve Witkoff said that Iran was bartering with the fact that they had 400 kilograms of 60% enriched uranium, which means that you have a stockpile of uranium, I think for about 11 bombs, which you could still enrich to 90%, which is weapons grade, within like a few weeks. So it just shows, even after the 12-day war, they didn't really change their negotiating position, it seems.
But you just, I mean, I, you know, there is, Trump keeps saying it and different people keep saying it. I mean, the guy, I would take him at his word at this point. You know, when he says this, I mean, he doesn't, you know, I heard Douglas Murray the other day say Trump plays the game. I'll give you to the count of three. One, two, three. And, you know, that's, I think that's probably fair. Once he tastes that you're not going to change, he's not, you know, he's going to let it go. But it's, you know, this is man. And at the end of all of this, I think nothing makes sense without the Almighty God. And when you realize that God's in this, it's the unseen hand of providence. He has made promises thousands of years ago. They will come to pass. They will be. Sometimes, you know, maybe it takes, God puts a Trump in, and sometimes, you know, people question that. And at the same time, he is going, you know, he's actually quite predictable. And so was Khomeini. You know, he was, he's apparently turned to be quite predictable in the fact that he will not back down or wouldn't back down, you know. So we mentioned a couple of things before. And the first thing is peace and safety. Paul, do you want to speak to that? Because we've mentioned it. And in fact, maybe we should just read the verses here. We're going to comment on Ezekiel 38. And although we often quote these verses, I think for the context, if you're just new joining us, we're just going to read this. It's a prophecy of the latter days. You've got a northern confederacy of nations listed at the beginning of the chapter, which includes Persia, which is Iran. It's in the latter days at verse 8. And then we come down. They come out of the north parts, the uttermost parts of the north in Ezekiel 38:15, against my people Israel, as God calls them in verse 16, and against my land. Okay, so we have that situation. And what we look for, this is an end time prophecy. It corresponds with Armageddon. But when we look at verse 11, it gives us the picture of what the land will look like at that point. And it's it reads, and you and talking to this northern invader, Gog is his name. And in verse 11, God says, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, and to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations and have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the middle of the land. Okay, so, and we could, you know, the middle of the land is sort of the mountains of Israel, as it's called elsewhere. So that's what Israel is going to look like at that time when the northern confederacy comes down, including Persia. And so that's ultimately what we have, as Bible students, looked for frankly, decades.
Yeah, so I think the first thing we have to do is really look at what the situation is today and what it has been since 1948, since Israel was founded. Because I think we live in a bit of an era where walls, bars, and gates feel outdated. They feel like something you don't really see in fortifications very much today, like you did in historic times when you had, you know, castles and all these kind of things. But in Israel, walls, bars, and gates are very much part of their security and have been since 1948. If you go to really any settlement, any kibbutz, even the ones that aren't in the West Bank area, you'll find there'll be a fence around the settlement. There'll be a gate at the front. That gate will be probably certainly closed at times like this, but we closed every night. And if you you know, if you're staying in one of these as a tourist, you'll find that if you come back late at night, you're gonna have to ring a number to be allowed inside the gate. You know, obviously you hear a lot about the wall, which is mostly a fence but has parts that are a wall that goes around almost the entire West Bank. A few years ago when I was traveling around the West Bank, you know, you'd be on a what clearly was once a main road. And you'd be driving along and suddenly you'd begin to see that the main road was getting quieter and quieter and quieter. And you suddenly realize why when you went around a corner and found that there was a wall that had literally been built straight across that road, blocking that road off. And, you know, some towns in the West Bank will only have really one road left. There's an exit in and out of that town. And so when we look at a passage like this, which says that it's a land of unwalled villages, that is something we certainly do not see today. And it's something that we have not seen since Israel was established in 1948. And when we think of them dwelling safely, dwelling, you know, with confidence, and dwelling without all these fortifications, that is something that it is very clear, it could not be more clear, is not something that is fulfilled right now. And so as Christadelphians, for a long time, we have known that this is something that has to change. There has to be a time when Israel dwells at peace. And I think what's so remarkable about the situation we see now is, for the first time in my lifetime, and I think in the lifetime of anyone that's, you know, seen maybe the entire history of the state of Israel, thinking about Israel being at peace, it is possible to see a narrow possible way where this could happen from the situation. And we have to be very careful of the what I call the A to B fallacy, which is we look at the situation we have today, we look at the situation that we know will be in the end times, and we draw a straight line and say, hey, that is exactly how things will go. And, you know, some people made the mistake when they said Britain will not join the European Union, because they could see at the end times it would not fit for Britain to be part of the European Union. But in reality, the UK was to join and then later leave. And so, you know, we don't know how it's going to happen. We know it will happen. But perhaps with the situation we're seeing today, we are heading to a place where that could be. And how is that? Well, over the last few decades, we had this axis of resistance, it was called, where you had Hamas in the Gaza Strip, a constant threat to Israel. We saw on October 7th what that threat was. And there's Lebanon, which was to the north, which again had, I think at one point it was like 100,000 missiles that they had ready to fire on Israel, that were just sitting there, that the Israelis knew that at any time these missiles could come down from there. And then you had Iran with the nuclear program, where there was the possibility of a nuclear enemy that could do a nuclear attack on them. Now, how could it be that this leads to a place of peace and safety? Well, I think there's a number of things happening at the same time. First of all, those immediate threats around Israel have all been disarmed, or have all been made a lot weaker than they ever had before. And what we're seeing in Lebanon, I think, is incredibly interesting, where we see the Lebanese state is finally has finally made it illegal for Hezbollah to make any military attacks on Israel. And I think just today, I think this is the first time it's ever happened, that 12 Hezbollah members were arrested for firing missiles at Israel. And I think the mindset...
That's genuinely a change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the mindset, I was listening to some reports, and some people that have been historically supportive of Hezbollah are quite frustrated with the fact that Hezbollah has yet again started this war with Israel, which very few people in Lebanon want, when they're still recovering from the port explosion. Back, I can't remember how long ago it was, many years ago, their economy is in a real bad state, and the last thing they want is war. And they found themselves in a war because of Hezbollah firing missiles at Israel after October the 7th. And now, when they've kind of come back to peace, they find themselves in that same situation. And I read that 58,000 people have already been displaced within Lebanon due to this war starting up. And so the attitude amongst many of those people is that Hezbollah cannot have this control of war and peace in the country of Lebanon. It has to be something that's controlled by the state. And that's what the state's trying to enforce. And so it could be that Lebanon is now going to become one of those states, like Jordan, where you have some people that really hate Israel, but it's kept under wraps because of not wanting to have Israeli strikes in there.
I think it's interesting. Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I think it's interesting because in Lebanon, this time Israel has actually turned around and said for the communities, their communities in the north near the Lebanon border, they've actually said, you do not need to leave. We're not going to evacuate you. We're going to protect you. And we're going to push our soldiers up toward the Litani River. So it's Israel's just playing a different game now. They're refusing to sort of do what they've done before, and I think that they want a new Middle East, and in some ways they are they are just they're going to force it, you know.
Can I go back to what you were saying before, Paul, about walls, bars, and gates? Because mm-hmm. I think that you're right in what you're saying, and also we can add evidence to that from the way that this idea of walls, bars, and gates are used in Scripture. So, for example, there's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, which I'll just read. It's Deuteronomy 3 and verse 5, which uses the same three Hebrew words that was in Ezekiel 38. And it says, all of these cities, and it's talking about Og, king of Bashan, all of the people that the children of Israel were fighting against, all of these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars beside unwalled towns, great many. And what that demonstrates is that these walls, bars, and gates are about military fortifications. So this is the kind of thing, like, for example, the walls around the settlements. Or I think, as you mentioned, the classic example is the wall, the West Bank wall, which is there to stop terrorists coming into Israel with bombs, at least in the first place. And I think it makes a very strong case, and obviously we can only speculate, but for the idea that, in fact, in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, we would expect that wall to come down, really. Like, if we're being as literalist as possible here, it's kind of like a Gorbachev moment. Tear down this wall. It has to come. It has to come down, perhaps. And it makes a case. Like, there is, I think, a strong...
1989 2.0.
That's it. Yeah. I think it would make sense. And obviously we don't know, but it would make sense if Israel did apply Israeli law over that area. And I think that's why we're so excited about the strikes on Iran, particularly. Obviously, there's civilian casualties, and you know, it's a terrible thing. But at the same time, one of the reasons why this is exciting is because it might lead to that situation on the mountains of Israel.
Well, the incredible thing is that Iran funded all these groups and also was funding into we're using the term West Bank. I prefer the term Judea Samaria, but Iran was funding the terrorist groups in Judea and Samaria. And I think that is, you know, how are you going to have peace when you have this country that is just continually pouring money into armed groups against them? So when you, one way or another, this had to be dealt with. And now to think that you could have all these terrorist groups with their funding properly shut off, and for Israel to have the ability to turn around and apply potentially Israeli law. I mean, one of the great miracles is that the Israeli government is still holding together through all of this. They've managed to hold. So you've got this gentleman, Itamar Ben-Gvir, still in control of a lot of the security forces in these areas. It's just, you know, there's so... I mean, guys, we're talking about the changes here that are fairly broad in around. The changes in Israel are already being felt, because in the middle of all this, the status quo on the Temple Mount has been changed. And I think, you know, literally we're looking at the Middle East is changing on so many levels. Now, for the first time, I think probably in almost 2,000 years, Jews are allowed, and the police are protecting them from going up onto the Temple Mount and prostrating themselves and praying to God. They were not allowed to do that for certainly since they've been back into the land. I mean, in 1967, they got it and they gave the keys back to the Muslims. So it's like so many things are changing in the Middle East at one time. And then you get you know, Iran, as everyone, you know, they were called, many called them the head of the snake, but you were not going to get Ezekiel 38, that verse 11, with Iran doing what it did. Now, at the same time,
Can I interrupt and say one more thing about the peace? Please. Which is that the other, I think, major thing that happened over the weekend is that Iran attacked back Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Bahrain, Qatar, Oman, UAE. They fire missiles at all of those places. How does that leave Iran standing in terms of the other Gulf nations and the Arab nations around about? And how does that leave Israel?
They have to, for their own populations, they're being forced to now attack Iran. And I mean, okay, the UAE, they'd signed on to the Abraham Accord. So maybe there's, you know, in Iran's eyes and maybe the world's eyes, there's justification for that. But Qatar, Oman, Saudis, I mean, this is...
Why would they hit Qatar? It's insane.
Mm-hmm. Oh, Qatar, the hitting of Qatar is I honestly, what is your game?
This is why it's a totally different Middle East. Even just over the weekend, it seems.
I think with the context of the Gulf as well is interesting, because I think Gulf states, worried by the kind of shift that the world is doing away from oil, which is basically their entire economy, have been busy trying to create Dubai as this kind of entrepreneurial hub. Airlines coming in to, through the Middle East is kind of happening all the time now. And there's many different things they've been doing to try and build up their economy on everything but oil. And what Iran is doing is kind of ruining all of those things. I read that the Gulf is expected to lose $60 billion in tourist revenue from what has happened. $60 billion. That's an incredibly large amount of money. And Qatar has their gas production halted, not reduced, halted.
They had to stop it entirely.
Which is like literally. I don't know what percentage of the Qatari economy is based on their gas production, but it has got to be a very large percentage of that.
Well, the thing is, this is what's so interesting, because we talk about a change for the Arabs. We're in Ezekiel chapter 38. There is a split in the nation. So within the Middle East, you have in Ezekiel 38, you've got Persia on the one side and potentially some of the northern areas there. I would say Iraq may fall into some of that, being old Babylonian territory. But then you have the southern Arab nations. These are the ones that are mentioned here, Sheba and Dedan, along with the merchants of Tarshish. When you have these nations, it literally, the Middle East is almost perfectly lining up to the nations that are in Ezekiel 38 and the lines that are in Ezekiel 38. This is who Iran is lobbing missiles at, is all the ones that we would actually expect in the end to be on the side of Israel. Now, further, when we go down the line to when we go post the return of the Messiah, we have a change in the Arabs. We have we have a change for Ishmael. In Genesis 17, Ishmael is to be a great nation. Although subject to Israel, I would say in the context there, in Genesis 16:12, he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. So you've got this change for Ishmael that's going to come, and so the Middle East post the Messiah's return is a Middle East that is, yes, split, but also the southern. They are on in some level pro at least on side with Israel in Ezekiel 38 before Armageddon, and then after Armageddon, or at least after the Lord's return, they switch and are actually incredibly on side with Israel. In fact, Psalm 72, and I just think this is, it's just amazing to see that Iran is actually in a way pushing this. In Psalm 72, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Those are the same areas that are put in Ezekiel chapter 38. So not only do we see them in Ezekiel 38 kind of sticking up for Israel there, but then when we come forward, we actually see there's an entire mindset change in those nations to be on side with Israel's king. So, and again, you could add to that Isaiah 42 as well. So what we are seeing is to say it's in line with Bible prophecy is an understatement. It is absolutely in line. It's what's expected. And we're seeing these changes. This underlines, I think, because by the way, we sort of started at October the 7th. October the 7th, as I see it, not just myself, but I think this is a reaction to the Abraham Accords. So really, I think what the change is Trump term one is the Abraham Accords. He kickstarts them. And Trump believes in the Abraham Accords. They were some of the most successful foreign policy he's ever had. So now, when we fast forward, they try to stop it with October the 7th during Biden's term. And Trump gets, and God, Daniel, the Lord rules in the kings of men. God puts Trump back in, and Trump comes back in to essentially save the Abraham Accords, as he would see it, and enlarge the Abraham Accords. And I think he's met with the reality that there was going to, enlarging the Abraham Accords were going to be very difficult with Iran in this situation. So it just so happens that Trump's foreign policy that is so successful is exactly in line with Bible prophecy. The change that's happening in the Middle East that is being pushed out of this, and Iran's crazy mindset to bomb even Qatar and the Saudis, is nothing short of almost miraculous.
One last thing on that as well is, as Dan said, you know, we're seeing perhaps a new Middle East, and you want me to think why is it this new Middle East? A number of people I read an article which called it Pax Israelica, or some people call it Pax Hebraica. But this idea that the Middle East...
I have not seen that, Paul.
You know,
I have to say I quite like that.
So this idea that you're going to have that the Middle East is coming to a point where Israel is such a strong power in that region, such a dominant power in that region.
Is that written by Nick Fuentes, Paul?
No, it was not.
Can I just pause, Paul? I happen to have this on my desk from... I was looking at it the other day. This was July 22. This is last summer. That was the, can I put that there? The cover of the magazine, The Rising of a New Middle East Superpower. And it's nice when the magazine front cover has a little shelf life. And that is, that's proving as true as ever.
Yeah, but I think this is really October 7th, and the falling of the various dominoes along the way has accelerated something that was perhaps already coming. That Israel was so economically dominant that to be a successful economy in the region required you to be at peace with Israel. Or you could be, but it was much easier to be successful economically if you were at peace with Israel. And when we've had the October 7th fallout, which is, you know, all of these different dominoes falling, and then if finally Iran was to fall as well, which is the other dominant player really in the Middle East, at least the one that opposed Israel, you could end up very easily with a situation where the whole Middle East look at Israel as this major power that if you are on the wrong side of, you are not going to be able to be successful economically, and particularly with, you know, the attempt to shift away from oil. I think a lot of these nations will, you know, I think the Abraham Accords really is some nations already at that point even seeing that is the way the wind was beginning to blow. And then everything's been accelerated by what has happened since then. And so if Iran does fall now, you do wonder if that will just quiet the whole region, because the whole region look at Israel as something that is not going anywhere. And if you try and make it go somewhere, it doesn't end very well for you.
Well, on top of that, Paul, is we just had, just a couple days before these attacks, this war broke out, you had India, who had just come in, Prime Minister, I think he's the Prime Minister, Modi, Narendra Modi. He was just in and was, I mean, if you may not have seen it, but his speech in the Knesset was, I think, a first for a leader of India, but it was actually incredible. I mean, he's in love with Israel and is absolutely on side. He stayed on side from October the 7th, although maybe not loudly. So these countries, they want Israel's tech. They want, and now these countries are going to want Israel's security and their, you know, military tech. And, you know, I just wonder if in the end, Israel becomes it's more stable now than even America. Even right now, like take this issue right now, there's nobody in the Israeli government, I don't think, maybe other than maybe some of the Arab parties, that would disagree with what's going on. The opposition, mm-hmm. as much as they may disagree with each other on these issues, they're totally aligned.
Mm-hmm.
Dan, what do you think? Oh, sorry, go ahead, Paul.
I was going to say, and you know, you see the Arab countries becoming more supportive of Israel from the fallout of October 7th, but which countries have become less supportive of Israel from the fallout of October 7th? And that is the European countries, you know, the countries that we expect to be part of that confederacy.
That is so true.
So you kind of see this Europe, which has been historically the kind of bastion of kind of support for Israel in the world, you know, besides America. America and Europe was really kind of the only people that showed them any support. Those countries have become less supportive of Israel. And then the the Middle Eastern countries, which are the historic enemies. When you think back to 1948, you think of the Saudi Arabians, you know, sending all these countries, and they were at least independent at that time, were sending troops to fight against Israel when Israel was first born. Now there's potential for them to fight alongside. And if you think, if you go back to the Gulf War, the first Gulf War of 1990, I think it was, George Bush Senior, he had to appeal to the Prime Minister of Israel. I'm trying to remember what his name was at the time, but the Prime Minister of Israel was, because obviously the Iraqis were sending the Scud missiles over to Israel at that time. And
was it Ariel Sharon?
Wasn't Ariel Sharon at that time. He had to appeal to Israel, please do not respond to these attacks and do anything against the Iraqis, because the Saudis will not be part of a coalition that includes Israel. And so he believed that if Israel joined the coalition against the Iraqis, suddenly his Middle Eastern coalition would fall to pieces, because nobody would do anything alongside Israel.
Your prime minister was Yitzhak Shamir.
Shamir, yes, that's right.
There you go. I'd use Google for that, just for the record. I Googled that.
Just going back to the role of Iran, though. Up until 1979, Iran was a supporter of Israel under the Shah. They had, you know, good diplomatic relations with Israel. And then obviously in 1979, with the fall of the Shah, suddenly it flipped to the absolute opposite, where it became one of Israel's greatest enemies. Ironically, 1979 was also the year when Egypt became, you know, set up diplomatic relations with Israel. Egypt, which was the other big power, and Israel's main fear from 1948 through to 1979. And so Israel had this kind of major rival of Egypt. And when they finally managed to mend relations with Egypt, suddenly they had a replacement kind of foe in this new Iranian government that formed in Tehran. And the problem with that, with Bible prophecy, was, yes, it did fulfill the prophecy that Persia would be with that confederacy, which we were told very clearly in Ezekiel 38. But then we had this whole proxy network being built and all these things which made it impossible for there to be any peace and safety while Iran was that anti-Israel and as powerful as it was. And so I think what we, as you said again about the return of the Tsar, obviously of the Shah, we obviously don't, you know, it's the A to B potential fallacy again. We don't know if it's going to go direct to that route. Perhaps the Shah's son will come back and there will be a period where Iran is super friendly with Israel again. But what we know...
Yeah, which, by the way, which could fit quite well. Like, there's no... We know the end result at Ezekiel 38.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we only know the end picture. And so if the Shah's son was to come back, it would then be too far the other way again, where Iran is unlikely to be in a position where they would join such a confederacy. And so when we think about what might happen from this war, obviously we don't know. But if Trump was to manage to get the regime to fall, the Shah's son comes back. I know today he kind of seemed to imply he wasn't such a fan of that idea. But if the Shah's son was to come back, then we would have this problem where it's not being, it doesn't fit again with Bible prophecy. And so I think perhaps what we may end up seeing is the current regime continuing, but just crippled. Perhaps, you know, if Iran became a failed state like Afghanistan and Libya and all these other nations, Libya happens to be in the same verse as Persia. If it becomes this kind of state which is unable to fight, to think they could fight Israel alone, that is something that would fit with their prophecy, with Iran continuing to be an enemy of Israel.
Okay. Dan, you mentioned something before, and there's a couple things I think I want to discuss here and maybe just play through. That is going to be, what of Tarshish? Because so those are the alliances to the north. Those are the, you know, we've talked about the Arabs and the change there, all fits in. Everything's what, I mean, you guys are both sitting in the UK. What is happening? Because we, you know, under Keir Starmer, it's looking really, frankly, it just doesn't. I mean, Britain has just lost its. People were expecting after Brexit, Britain to come out really quite. You know, they'd be singing the national anthem a little louder, maybe. And what we're actually seeing is, and I have my own thought on this, but I'm interested to see what you guys think, to see what of Britain, because it just feels right now it's kind of, it's certainly in light of Bible prophecy, if just on that level alone, it feels like it's kind of lost its way. And yet at the same time, America has, man, is it filling the gap of what we would expect to see from Tarshish. America is doing all the right things right now that we would, you know, we would expect.
So in Ezekiel 38, we know that it talks about the young lions of Tarshish and her young lions who are opposing the northern invader when he comes down. And Christadelphians have long since thought that that Tarshish power is the UK for various reasons. And I'm not sure that over the last weekend, we've really seen the kind of spirit that we would expect to see from a Tarshish power in the latter days. For example, there's another passage in Psalm 72, which in fact you went to before, which talks about Tarshish bringing gifts to the king. And yep, obviously that's in the future. That's when Jesus has returned. But there should be an element of Tarshish which is opposed to the European nations and opposed to the people who are more anti-Israel and anti the Jewish people. And frankly, we're not seeing such a spirit like that in the UK currently. So we've seen what Keir Starmer has done over the last sort of weekend with what's gone on. He kind of flip-flopped a little bit over whether or not the US could use the bases and then not use the bases. And who knows exactly what's going on. I think it was an all-time low today when Trump said in a press conference, he said, well, Keir Starmer's not exactly Winston Churchill, is he?
Yeah, he absolutely threw Britain under the bus.
Yeah, that's got to be one of the low points for a UK-America relationship. But I think...
Special relationship.
Yeah. We can expect to see Britain changing, I think. If you were to look at Bible prophecy,
we
don't expect to see a Britain like that, really.
I agree. So just this is my thought, and this is the thing, is that and we are not... as Christadelphians, as you say, we don't even vote. So we're very unique in these things. We stay out of politics. Yet, as John Thomas said in the 1800s, no one's more interested interested in politics than we are, because we look for God's hand to bring about these things and ultimately reestablish, you know, the kingdom of Israel. But that being said, when we look at politics and we look at U.S. politics, I don't think you would have ever got Trump if you didn't have Obama. The pendulum swings. So you know, the pendulum has to swing to Obama before you're going to be able to get a Trump. And it had already been swinging before with George W. and some of these things. So as you see the pendulum swing, you've got to go all the way out to Obama before you get the reaction and get it come to Trump. If the same thing is true, if it holds true potentially in Britain, we don't know, and it's, you know, we don't have any wisdom outside of scripture other than you can see the path the nation is going to eventually go. The path there, we'll see. But is it possible that we, by going as far as getting a Keir Starmer, is the kickback that you potentially bring in a Nigel? Because Nigel, and it doesn't have to be Nigel, we don't know that it's Nigel, you know, it could be someone else, but of that more persuasion, I know a lot of people, you know, some people get a little, they get frustrated with Nigel for one reason or another, but you know, he definitely is saying some of the things that scripturally we would expect of Tarshish in support of Israel. And, you know, if you look at the Chagos Islands, if you take that, Keir Starmer's trying to give them away. Trump is actually sitting there going, you know, Trump's almost going to push Britain back into its, he's trying to push Britain back into its position. You know, what are you doing giving up the islands? And he was very scornful of that again today. And Nigel's saying the same thing. So,
It's fascinating that in Psalm 72, it speaks about Tarshish laying down, I think it's giving presents to the king on Mount Zion. And on the other hand, at the exact same period of time, we read in Revelation 19 about the beast, the European Catholic landmass being thrown or cast into the lake of fire. And it's crazy because there is a strip of about 20 miles of sea between the island of Great Britain and the landmass of Catholic Europe. What is it that makes those places so different? Why is it that they're going to have such opposite destinies in the future?
Well, are you asking or am I allowed to answer?
Yeah, good.
Was that rhetorical, or is it?
No, I don't know. I was going to say, I wonder if it's things like Nigel Farage, people like that who will change. It's Protestantism, ultimately. It's like the
that's, anti- that's the answer. The answer there is, guys, it is, I don't know if I've got one. Oh, I do. Look at this. Oi. Right here. You got to plug. We got to plug the magazine. People tell me I got to plug the magazine more. So if you don't subscribe, subscribe. That is 500 years of the English Bible. Let there be light. So 500 years ago today, there were, and by the way, that magazine is, we've done it as a commemorative issue so that you people can order it. It's got lots of shelf life. In the commemorative issue, if you order it now, it doesn't have the current event section in the middle. So it's just, you know, it's got some shelf life there to it. So if you want to order those, I don't think we actually have it on the store online, which is seemingly crazy, but it'll be there. And if not, you can just email us and get copies. We printed extra of those because they've got a little shelf life to them. Okay. So 500 years ago today, William Tyndale has translated the Bible into English. He is actually, it's copies that have been printed in Worms, Germany. They are being packaged up and sent over the channel, and they're smuggled into Britain. It changes the nation forever. It creates an entirely new character within Great Britain and separates it out from the other mainland Europe. That Bible creates a nation, and that's Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, declared in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Those isles are forever changed by the word of God. They then are going to become a haven for Protestants, and they are going to be, for the most part, although there's some back and forth, and now we're seeing it sort of swing a little bit, but they generally stay very opposed to Roman Catholicism, and they hear the word of the scripture, and therefore they, in turn, respond and send the Jewish people home. Balfour Declaration, etc. That was the influence of the Bible itself that had those men do that. So that creates a nation. Now, of a slight, I can't help but notice with Nigel, which means it means I have just a little bit more interest there. Nigel is apparently descended from Huguenots. So, I don't know. You know, but this is, there's a history that's there that means something, and it's forever the Roman Catholic Church wanted to swing it the other way, aka the Gunpowder Plot, and other plans like it, the Spanish Armada, etc. So it's been, historically, they've always been different, and when we come to prophecy, they're still different, and in the end, they're there on side with Israel. So regardless of what Keir Starmer says or does right now, regardless of what Nigel says or does right now, it's irrelevant. It will be, and this is what John Thomas says in the 1800s. What the leaders of Britain think to do is essentially irrelevant. This will be your destiny, and the presence, you will be bringing gifts to the Empire of Israel in the future, as it will be under the Messiah. So if there's got to be a change there. It's we'll see. You know, we'll see whether that change is forthcoming. I always have this in the back of my mind. We started off with, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, based on what Britain has done with the Jewish people since the white paper before the Second World War. It's been a sad story, but,
that is their limited Jewish immigration as well, isn't it? Just to
say again,
their limited Jewish immigration is what they, particularly...
sorry, the white paper. Yeah. They limited Jewish immigration to Palestine. In fact, they went as far as not just limiting it on paper. They then chased down Jewish ships on the high seas, in the Mediterranean, in the Black Sea, trying to stop them. The Exodus, one of the most famous boats, was rammed by the British. They killed a few Jewish people, and these were Holocaust survivors coming out of Europe, and the Brits were doing everything in their power to stop them. If you go to that time, actually, the Americans are working against the British to actually protect the Jews going back. It's a bit of a sad, it's a sad moment. It's been some sad moments in British history since then, and you get some sort of, but it isn't, some of these nations, they can go this way for a while, as we were talking about Iran, but they ultimately, they will swing into position when the timing's right. So there's that. Now, this is something I think, guys, and I want to know what you think. As Bible students, we look at the prophecy and we can see that in the future, the kingdom of Israel is reestablished, Daniel chapter 2, and the stone power, the kingdom, the stone kingdom comes and it crushes the kingdoms of men. And it, you know, this is what happens. The land itself in the future will turn back into as if it was the Garden of Eden. It's the healing of the wilderness, etc. So we have this picture of the kingdom of what it will be. How incredible is it that we are tasting just a taste. We are getting a taste of these things now. We are watching things start to come to pass that I think many didn't expect to see go this far. The idea that it is Israel that's the superpower of the Middle East, that is Bible prophecy, but we wouldn't have necessarily expected to see that in such a situation today. They're God's battle axe, if you go to, in the future, Jeremiah 51, and I could add to that, but I'm going to let you guys see what you think. But in Jeremiah 51, just to be clear, I'll read the passage, Jeremiah 51, 20. That God says to Israel, he says, Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is, I will go back to 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For thee will I, with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. And with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. And with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee will I break in pieces man and woman, and with thee will I break in pieces the old and the young. And with thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. And with thee will I break in pieces the husbandman and the yoke of his oxen. And with thee will I break in pieces the captains and rulers. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldee in all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. That's an incredible prophecy, and we would put that to the future, judgments of God, and as he uses the kingdom of Israel at that time to bring that out. But are we not getting a taste of that now? I just look at this, and I think I know it's got to be, there's a greater fulfillment, but are we not getting a taste? That's my question.
There's a verse, well, I was going to say, first of all, John Thomas says, doesn't he? He calls it the nucleus of the kingdom of God.
Oh, that, yep, absolutely.
But it's often in scripture.
Let's just pause on that, because that's such a good point that you mentioned. Okay, what the writing is in Elpis Israel, and John Thomas says that Israel will, now remember, he's writing 1849 when this comes out. He says that in the future, Israel, he says that it will be a partial fulfillment, and yet it will be the nucleus of future operations. That's what he says. So the kingdom before the Messiah's return, it will be like the nucleus of future events. That is, I actually think that means what, if you, and I think scripturally we could take the time to go through that, but we don't really have the time right now. But that, when you play that out, that means that what we're looking at today is the nucleus of the kingdom of Israel. It's in its infancy. I use the phrase, it's like going to a building site and you're watching the foundation be laid. You might be upset that the parking lot is still gravel and that there's mud around and it's not as clean and glistening as you'd expect, but the foundation's there. Sorry, I just think that's super interesting.
We're living in the era of the return of Christ. Without question. There's a lot of places in scripture that describe the return of Christ like the sunrise. And I kind of wonder if it's the case that, all right, we're living in the darkness of Gentile times to some level, but maybe there's a sense in which when we see Jewish settlements being built on the mountains of Israel, it's a little bit like seeing the first glint of dawn, like of the kingdom of Israel that will rise when the Lord Jesus Christ returns.
But, you know, he says he'll hasten it in its time, and that's exactly what a sunrise does. So isn't it incredible that we're seeing the mountains of Israel? I mean, they are in response in part to October 7th. There was a bigger push than ever before to build settlements, to build on the mountains of Israel. By the way, guys, why does this matter for our listeners? Because in Ezekiel 36 and other places, you've got the mountains of Israel re-inhabited. It is, yes, Israel matters as a whole, but specifically in the prophecies, including Ezekiel 38 as well, they're there dwelling on the mountains of Israel. So, yeah, it's at the same time, you've got the mountains of Israel blossoming with people. You've got, and this is the other one, I mean, you've got now vineyards being grown on the mountains of Israel. We don't expect the land of Israel to be beautiful, whatever, until the kingdom age. And yet, you know, the forests are there. They're bringing back vineyards on, you know, growing them up out on the mountains of Israel. When you see these things, it's all, like, to me, it's such a blessing of God that we can see these things, because then you can see that, yes, these things are coming to pass. Yes, it's only a taste, but it's a taste. It's a taste of what it'll be. And this is the same with the way I you know, Israel right now is no one, literally no one in the Middle East can stand before them.
No one can say that we weren't warned when, like, we went to Golders Green the other day, which is the Jewish community in London. And I bought some wine from Sagot, from the Sagot winery, which is one of the wineries in the Shomron region.
Yes.
And the very fact that in our days you can go and buy wine from Judea and Samaria shows that we cannot be that far away from the return of Christ. We don't know the day or the hour, but we are living in the era of the return of Christ.
We are in the era of restoration, of resurrection. I mean, when you put this, isn't it incredible? One of the things that I love, I just love this. In Scripture, we have, there's lots of resurrections of individuals. You can go to the stories of Elijah, Elisha, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Apostle Paul. There's resurrections throughout Scripture. There's one resurrection that has the most detail. It is literally telling you how the resurrection happens, and that is Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. It is the resurrection of the nation that is in the most detail. He says, you know, sinews are coming, the bones come together. He like starts to actually describe, it's almost as if you're talking about the creation of Adam. It gives you all the pieces as this nation is assembled out of the dust. And here we are looking at these things, and it's the resurrection of the nation. So the resurrection of the saints comes on the heels of the resurrection of the nation. We are moving into, now there's one other thing that we said we'd talk about. Dan, I'll let you speak to this. Well, actually, Paul, anybody wants to speak to this, doesn't matter. This is epic. Okay, Ezekiel 38, we've discussed the peace and safety. When you come and you say, okay, well, when Armageddon happens, what's it going to look like in Israel? It's going to be without walls, without bars, without gates at a time of peace. So all of us watch for that, because that's so important. Now, that's so right before Armageddon, Israel is living in a time of peace. The other thing that happens right before Armageddon is Elijah goes out, has to. You know, Malachi, Isaiah 40, you know, but it is this peace that we get. And we can add to this, this is worth chewing on because I love it. Remember Malachi 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There's lots there, but just the idea that Elijah comes before. And for us that, you know, that have the New Testament, it's even more clear. We 100% know what this looks like because John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So we already have like the perfect picture of what it looks like when God prepares the way for the Messiah's coming. We've seen it, and Christ even says, but truly Elijah shall first come. He doesn't take away from the fact that John is Elijah. You know, yes, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah still comes. So before Armageddon, we have this incredible, strange time of peace that seems to develop right before Armageddon. And we also have, right on top of it, the coming of Elijah. Those two will be essentially, when Elijah goes out to prepare the way, I think first starting in Judea, it will be peace. It will be peaceful. And it will be a perfect time for teaching. What do you think, Dan?
Firstly, just going back to Malachi 3 and 4, I don't know if you really want to talk about this now, but I'm going to say it anyway, which is that...
Well, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, chapter 3 and 4 are parallel chapters. Yep. So they both talk about the messenger that's coming. So chapter 4, verse 4, or verse 5, I send you Elijah the prophet. That's the same as the messenger in chapter 3 and verse 1, my messenger that prepares the way. They're both talking about the same thing. Then it says, verse 2 of chapter 3, who shall abide the day of his coming? So that's the same picture as smiting the earth with a curse at the end of, well, no, it's not actually, that's the curse being averted, sorry. Chapter 4 and verse 1, the day burning as an oven, that's the same thing. But what's really important is in chapter 3, it says, verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. And that means that Malachi is speaking in the context of what will happen inside the land of Israel before the day when God judges. That has to be Elijah coming to the Jews first in the land of Israel here in these passages. Now, going back to what you were saying about peace, I think it's right that in Scripture, the idea of peace is often associated with the idea of teaching. And there are a few places that talk about this, one of which we spoke about earlier. I'll read it quickly.
Read it for me.
It's in Revelation chapter 6, which is all about the seals. And there's a man on a white horse, the first of the horses, and he has a bow, but no arrow. And then we read in verse 3 that the next horse comes in order to take peace away from the earth. So we know that the white horse is talking about a period of peace.
Yes.
And the man with the bow is preaching the gospel message, and there are reasons for that. But it makes sense that in this period of peace, the gospel is taught. And it's the same in the next chapter as well. In chapter 7...
And it's right before God's judgments break forth.
Yeah, just before the judgments come, there's a period of calm, there's a period of teaching, a period of peace. And in chapter 7, the same thing happens because there's four angels and they have winds which hold back, which are judgments which are going to come. And the angels are like straining to hold back the judgments of God.
I think this is one of the most incredible. This is this the idea that's happening here, that all the judgments are held back, right, just so that there can be a time of teaching. That is really key out of chapter 7.
Yeah, there's this time when the angel, which is the sealing angel, which is a picture of the multitudinous Christ, the believers at the time who go out to seal, to impress the name of God into people's foreheads. They used the time, or God gave these,
symbolically,
these people.
In case someone wants to go literal on Revelation, it's not a good idea. That's a seal. The sealing is on the mind. It's an impression of God's word on the mind. It's just being taught. But yes.
And I think that that also means that there's an imperative for us as well. Because yes, teaching is associated with peace. And we know that we live in an era of relative prosperity and peace in the West. We, most of us at least, have grown up without wars and without, you know, the things like what's going on in the Middle East right now. And the question is, what are we doing with our time? Are we being taught by the Word of God? Are we allowing the Word of God to speak in a time when there's peace, in a time when there's prosperity? This is the time for those things.
Yeah. I think as well, John, the critical point I think you're making as well from the that you get from, if you tie the time of peace and safety to the work of Elijah, is that for Elijah to be sent, he has to be raised. And we know that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so for the work of Elijah to go out, there has to have been the resurrection of the dead. And I don't think there's any suggestion that Elijah is somehow resurrected before the rest of the saints. And so if that is the case, then when you have this peace and safety come, if this is the time of that teaching of Elijah, there has to be the resurrection for that teaching to begin. And of course, then when the dead are raised, that is when the saints are called. And so we see if we are coming into this period of peace and safety now, and this period of peace and safety is this period of teaching, then the calling of Christ must be at this time as we come into the peace and safety.
I think that, thanks, Paul, for that. I think that the period of peace, and it's not that we're just trying to put these, you know, trying to force these things together. The reality is, whether or not somebody wants to put that together, and I think the case is strong that a time of peace is a time of teaching. The reality is, Elijah comes first, without doubt, And secondly, is that they are dwelling in peace before, without doubt. So those two, the reality is when Elijah goes out, it is a time of peace. That it's what I like about this is, and it's not that it doesn't mean that I have to like it, but what I do like about it is the peace and safety then, when you put these together, is actually for a purpose. There's a reason for peace and safety. It's not just, oh, by the way, they're living at peace and safety. It's like, okay, why? Why did God have them living at in peace and safety before Armageddon? Now you have purpose for the peace and safety of Ezekiel chapter 38. And that is, guys, this is where I get excited, because if you put these together, Paul, as you say, and Dan, if we put these together, that means we, and I don't think this is a stretch to say that peace and safety becomes the most important and exciting event to watch. Because if it's connected to Elijah, then it's connected to the resurrection. And if it's connected to the resurrection, buckle up. Because I just don't, we're moving, things are going to move quicker. The sun rises fast, things are going to move quickly. And I don't want to give people a false, you know, this doesn't mean it's this year, it doesn't mean it's next year. It's not what we're saying. We're not putting a date to this, and I want to be very clear on that. At the same time, when you look at events, we'd be foolish to say we are not seeing events moving very quickly toward the expected place of ultimately resurrection. And Dan, to your point then, what are we doing with it? I actually, you know, we've got a bunch of kids, and we sat around as a family, and I said, you know, let's start thinking about what it means to be kingdom ready as people. Because it's easy to say, well, you know, we're looking at the Middle East and we're saying, well, the Middle East is moving toward being sort of ready for God's kingdom. Are we ready? You know, that's our time of peace, Dan, to your point, is now. You know, our day of opportunity is now.
It's got to be said that what happened over the last weekend is a huge, huge event. And how much closer it's bringing us to peace and safety, we don't know. But it could well be bring us a lot closer and quite
and
fast.
It may be. I mean, let's be honest. We're talking about peace and safety, not just between, you know, the UAE and Israel. We're looking for peace and safety on the mountains of Israel. So whatever happens now, it's only a stepping stone to that. But every stepping stone, this is a big one, though. I mean, I actually, you were not going to get this peace and safety with Iran in its previous position.
But it's also, it's a good clarification in the sense that that doesn't mean that there's peace and safety everywhere. The regime in Iran could fall into kind of like a bit of chaos.
Well,
it doesn't mean
state.
That Trump's foreign policy will be right. It just means on the mountains of Israel, we expect to see some form of peace and safety.
Amen. We have no indication that it's going to be a good place to live in Iran, you know, in the coming years. We cannot say that one way or the other. We do not know. It is going to become I just think that the world could get a little dark, actually. You know, I actually would say there's a good chance that the rest of the world gets a little bit more chaotic, you know, and when Daniel's image of chapter 2, Daniel's image stands up complete and Russia starts to move, the world is not going to be pretty. And yet in Israel, it's going to be, there was a settler on Mount Gerizim and he runs a vineyard up there. His name's Nir. And he said years ago, he said that living in Israel before the end, the rest of the world, he said, was going to be like on fire. I can't remember what he said, but on fire, he said, but living in Israel is going to be like living in a bunker. That's true. I think that's actually what the rest of the world looks like is one discussion, but living in Israel is going to be this strange time of peace on the mountains of Israel when they have been the ones, the rest of the world's been generally at peace, and they've been the ones that have been on fire almost as it were. And then things turn for the mountains of Israel, and they're going to be living, you know, in quiet. And that's when the northern invader, you know, he goes, enough's enough, and they're going to move. All right, gentlemen, anything else you want to add to this? All I would say in the end is there's another age old verse, which I put in Bible in the News. I think Zechariah 2:8, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Nations that bring punishment to Israel, it just doesn't go well for. And that's just an eternal truth.
Yeah, I think we can perhaps end where we started in it, which is Iran's ring of fire is gone. The head's been decapitated. Peace on the Mount of Israel is perhaps more plausible than ever. Now's the time to open our Bibles and try and read.
Yeah, amen. Amen and amen. Okay, thank you, gentlemen. That was really, I enjoyed that conversation. I wanted to do that. I said to you when we actually set this up, just so everybody knows, what we did is we set this up and we said, listen, when Iran, if this war kicks off, let's have a conversation. So it's come about in such a way. We let things develop for a couple of days just to see where it's going because I was on for Bible in the News before and I didn't have a choice. I had to make some comment. But I you know, you, I think I kept it relatively in line with what we've discussed here. But to see things now with an extra couple of days, it's just pushing the same way. I'm confident that we are seeing momentous times. So, all right, guys, thank you very much, and I think we'll do this again. That was really good. Appreciate your time. Take care. And guys, BibleInTheNews.com and BibleMagazine.com. Subscribe on the YouTube channel. Go to the website. More, we're going to be putting more information there and connecting further. So there you go. Join us again.